The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
We're going to go to Matthew 22 this morning. It's going to seem like you're going to wonder, if you've been with us for very long, you're going to wonder, it seems like we're doing a little backtracking, and we are. The text that we're in this morning is actually a text that I was supposed to preach a few weeks ago. And I had to make an emergency trip to Texas to visit and grab my dad and bring him here with us. And that was a Sunday that Dave Quilla preached out of James chapter 1. So we had a little ease in our schedule to land back into Matthew. In this section, I don't like to skip anything. So for the sake of not skipping, we're going to backtrack, right? So we're going to be Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 22 this morning, or 21 this morning. Last summer, we did a series called Citizens and Aliens. And what we wanted to do was kind of equip you with some tools of how to interact with these different, and I'll put quotes around it, different governments that God has given us in this world. We looked at the fact that we as the people of God are called to be citizens first of God's kingdom, and then we're to live as his people in this world as we interact with these different spheres of government. We talked about the church and the role that the church is to have in this world, namely to fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples of people from every part of the globe. And that we want people to come to know Jesus so they would worship their Lord and Savior and they'd begin to obey what he tells them. We also looked as well at the civil government's role. And we did that primarily because there's all this talk right now, and it's been going on ever since the election 2016, about overreach of government. What does that look like? And all these kind of things. And we wanted to talk about biblically what God calls the civil government to do. And we looked at a very limited role of the civil government where God has given us civil government to be a display of God's authority. And they are to punish evildoers, and they are to praise those who don't do evil. We saw that it's appropriate and even a biblical responsibility for civil authorities to protect their constituents. If our civil authorities did not protect us, we would be in a very serious world of hurt. And then we looked at the importance of not getting these roles mixed up, right? Because what we have a tendency to think that the civil government should do something the church should do and vice versa, and then we get all confused about it. And you can see the confusion in areas in our world like social welfare and the immigration issue. There is so much confusion over what the church should be doing and the church expecting the civil government to act like the church and vice versa that we're all confused on what this issue really looks like. The same with the social welfare issue. And so today, we're going to look at a different question regarding our relationship to civil government. We're going to look at the issue of paying taxes. Fantastic, right? I mean, I can just feel it in the room. And it's totally appropriate because Tuesday was tax day. Now, this is the grace and mercy of our federal government, right? I mean, last Sunday was actually tax day, but in all their mercy, they gave us two extra days, right? Really, really kind of them, really nice of them. And just the mere mention of the word taxes, right? I mean, your blood begins to boil. I mean, we're Americans. One issue of our break with Britain was over this quotation, and we all know it, no taxation without representation. If we are honest with ourselves, here's what we really want. We want no taxation with or without representation, right? We can say amen to that, right? That's what we really want. But here's the deal, right? Here's the deal. We as Americans have a tendency to think that we're the first ones on the planet in the 1700s to finally be really bothered about taxes. Well, that's not true. Actually, there are people bothered about taxes in the first century. And we're going to study about them this morning. We're going to look at them because we as Americans are not the first tax police, right? We're not the first ones to kind of rise up and be a little ticked off that we're being taxed so much. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So stand with me. Let's read Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21 together. Actually, verse 22 together. And then we're going to pray. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness is in inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your holy word and thanking you that, Lord, even in the issue of taxes, you cover it in your word. Thank you that as the Bible says very clearly that you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, that this is absolutely true. And so this morning, Father, as we are dealing with this issue, would you deal with the issue of our hearts where the old rebel wants to come out all the time? Would you deal with our attitude in our heart first toward you, and then our attitude in our heart toward those around us and these governments that you've given us? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we begin this morning, let me just give you a recommendation on a very good book that will help you in regard to just how we interact with faith in the public world and public life. This book, Christians and the Common Good, is one I cannot recommend enough. It just gives you a good understanding of how you as Christians and we as Christians should interact with these type of issues that we deal with regularly, namely in the political world and in this civil realm. Now, it's no coincidence that the Lord led me to pray over those of us that are in influence. Because if you understand influence at any role at all, you will understand at some point you're going to have to interact with and deal with your own attitude in your heart toward authorities over you, and namely the civil sphere when you begin to dialogue and deal with that area. So we're going to start this morning by looking at a very cunning question about taxes, and we're going to find this in verses 15 through 17. Now, chapter 22 in the book of Matthew is a pivotal chapter. It's a pivotal chapter because in chapter 21, Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the last time, if you will. And the moment he entered into Jerusalem, he walked into the temple, he began to flip over the money-changing tables, and he began to accuse the religious leaders that they had turned the house of God from a house of prayer into a house of thievery. And from that moment on, these religious leaders begin to question Jesus about everything. They begin to question him about his authority to teach. They question him on his views of eternal life and his views of the resurrection. And they even questioned him on what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments. What's the biggest thing that God wants us to do? But in verse 15, we see the reason behind their questioning. Notice what it says in verse 15, that they wanted to entangle him in his words. Now, what I love about the Bible is the Bible always kind of does this display of motives, right? You and I always think we can read people's motives. We don't read each other's motives nearly as well as God does and nearly as well as the Bible does. And the Bible does a good job of helping us understand very clearly these religious leaders, they did not want to learn and grow when they're asking questions of Jesus. They were not there to extrapolate truth that they might be able to apply to their lives. They cared about one thing. And here's the one thing they wanted to do. They wanted to get rid of this popular teacher that everybody was beginning to follow because he was a threat to their own influence. They cared about trapping him in his words, and they wanted to get rid of him. It's like a Jewish mafia that had risen up to question him over and over and over again. And it tells us something about them. It tells us that these men were deceitful, crafty men, very, very cunning. And in the text, we see something unique. These Pharisees, we see the Pharisees and a group of people called the Herodians coming to ask Jesus a question about taxes. Now, what's intriguing is the Pharisees were one group of religious leaders. You also had the Sadducees, but you had another group, a subgroup, some called them a political group called the Herodians. The Herodians were sympathizers to King Herod. Unlike the Pharisees, the Herodians wanted King Herod's monarchy to be established and reigned forever. The Pharisees wanted King David's kingdom to be established and then move forward to reign. And what's funny about the Pharisees and the Herodians is they very rarely got along. And there was one major issue that they never got along over. Guess what that issue was? Paying taxes. Yet both of them together come together in one accord to ask Jesus a question about paying taxes. How odd is that? These two enemies of Jesus come to ask him a question for one reason, to capture him in his words. Now, there's an interesting tidbit in the book of, in the chapter of Matthew 22 that you're going to notice. We've covered it already, but you're going to see it. Every religious and political group in Israel in Matthew 22 is mentioned as bringing an accusing question to Jesus. Notice we have the Pharisees are mentioned, big ruling group. Here in verse 15, we have the Herodians listed. In verse 23, we notice the Sadducees came along. And then in verse 35, we notice that a lawyer, an expert in their law, an expert in the Jewish customs is also mentioned, telling us something. Matthew 22 is telling us that every part of the Jewish system, which is at the heart of first century Judaism, is crafting against Jesus to put him to death. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. It tells us something about what's going on in the heart of the first century people in Jerusalem. They are crafty, they are deceitful, they are wicked, and they are remarkably cunning. And they're after one thing. They want to entangle him in his words because they want to put him to death. That's the issue. And so in verse 15 through 17, they come with this question about taxes. Now, this is a remarkably cunning question when you know the history of the culture of what they're dealing with. It's remarkably crafty. And notice what the question is in verse 17. It doesn't seem that difficult. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, is it lawful to pay taxes to the Roman government? Should we be doing this as Jewish people? And this question seems to give Jesus very little wiggle room, and it gives them an opportunity to really begin to entangle him. Here's why it does. Because by lawful, they want to know, is it lawful by Jewish law? Should we as Jewish people be giving money to the Roman government? But this question is packed with intrigue because the Jewish people hated Rome. Now, here's what you have to understand. When Rome took over the Jewish people, they dominated them so deeply that they began to demand of them to the point of persecution and imprisonment that if they did not pay, they were in mutiny against the Roman government. Now, listen, we as Americans get ticked off about taxes, but we have not been taken over by a foreign enemy forcing us to pay taxes to that foreign country. It may feel like it come April 15th, but that's not true. Okay? Just to be clear about that. They hated anything about paying taxes to Rome. Jewish tax collectors were seen as traitors to their own people. They were some of the most despised humans on the face of the planet during this time. So, if Jesus answers, yes, it is lawful that you should pay taxes to Rome, he'll be seen as a traitor and a sympathizer to Rome, which would then cause his followers and just common people everywhere to begin to question him. Pretty good idea. But if he says, no, on the other hand, it's not lawful. The Herodians, who are sympathizers to King Herod and sympathizers to Rome, are going to go tattletale that Jesus is leading a mutiny against Rome. This is a remarkably cunning question. It's actually a fantastic question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So Jesus could be caught between two colliding ideologies and enemies. He could be side with Caesar and become an enemy of the Jews, lose popular support, or side with the Jews and become an enemy of Rome and be liable for arrest. Right? You see the problem he's under? Jesus is stuck, according to these Pharisees and these Herodians. Now, just for a moment here, let's just notice what's really happening. Let's look at who are the players in this? The real players in this, what we're seeing is, we're seeing arrogant, natural man's desire to entrap God in his ways. Let's just understand what we're seeing here, right? What do we really have? We have men versus the God-man. That's what we have. We have these men who think they know how to trap him, trying to give him a philosophical question to get him caught. What's funny about this is no different than the way the Bible tells us man has always operated. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to outwit God in their own rebellion. They believed obeying what they wanted was way better than what God told them. And then as soon as it happened, what did they do? They went and covered up their own sin. God came looking for them. They're hiding. And I love the question, Adam, where are you? Does not mean I don't know where you're at. Adam's kind of like, over here. You know what I mean? Right? I mean, God has trapped them. They think in their mind, we can do whatever it can to kind of fool God. Arrogant man has always done this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that when human hearts refuse to acknowledge the God of the universe, here's what it states, that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And notice what it says, they became darkened and futile in their minds. Listen, maybe this is where you are. You're always trying to come up with some philosophical new idea and new reason why you cannot believe in God. Maybe you're always looking for some new loophole in Christianity, or you're always questioning God because here's the best phrase of our world today, I just don't trust anyone. Maybe you're trying to figure out God, and once you figure out who God is and all that he is, you'll finally believe. Reminds me of a conversation I had with a young atheist years ago where the young man, as we were talking, I said, what would it take for you to believe in God? He said, dude, I'm an intellect. I said, well, normally intellects don't acknowledge they're an intellect, but that's great. Go right ahead. He said, I'm an intellect. And he said, I need to know everything there is to know about God before I can figure him out. And I just said, dear friend, if you figured everything about God there is to know about him, you would be God. So tag, you're not it. You're not it. You may think that you're going to entrap God somehow in his words or somehow find some philosophical loophole to why you don't believe, just like these arrogant men coming with this cunning question. Arrogant man always, always, always questions God. Listen, Christians, do not be shocked when your world around you questions the God of the universe. Don't be shocked that your world says there is no God. Don't be shocked that somebody around you tries to give some philosophical reason why they don't believe in God. They have been doing this since the beginning of time. That's what mankind does. These arrogant men tried to give Jesus a cunning question to trap God in his words. Now let's look then at Jesus' answer. How does Jesus answer? He answers in verse 18 through 21 with an answer with integrity because Jesus knows exactly what's in the heart of these men. I mean, don't you love how these guys treat Jesus? Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. True, blah, 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 blah. There could be nothing further from the truth. Yet they bring to him this statement of flattery and Jesus just sees right through it. He knows exactly what's in their heart. There's malice there. And friend, listen, he knows what's in your heart as well as you are attempting to question the God of the universe. He knows what's in your heart. If you are the arrogant questioner of God, God knows you, God sees you, and God has an answer for you. And that's what Jesus does to these men, and his answer is absolutely stunning. Notice what he does. He requests a coin, and he just says a simple little phrase, whose likeness is on this coin? Reply simple, it's Caesar's. Now, if you don't have a denarius in your pocket you can pull out, here's what it said on it. The denarius had this put on it. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the deified Augustus, chief priest. It had his image on it, and the use of that denarius signified his authority. And notice the phrase, dignified, deified Augustus. And Jesus' answer continues, render then to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God's what is God's. Now, there's two key components and really key clues into Jesus' answer to kind of get understand what he's getting at. The first is that little word render. Little word render means to give back. We could actually translate this verse this way. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. This gives us one clue to Jesus' answer. If the coin bears the image of Caesar, then just give it back to him. It's no big deal. It belongs to him, isn't it? Give it back to him. But whatever bears the image of God, that leads us to the second clue in Jesus' answer. Because here's the second clue. In the question, whose image is on the coin? By implication, you have to say then, what bears the image of God? See, the reason this is a clue, because when we ask what bears the image of God, we begin to kind of deduce some things, right? I mean, if the coin had Caesar's image on it and we're to give it back to him, what bears the image of God that we're to give back to God? We have to ask that. Well, friends, the Bible tells us something remarkable, doesn't it? It tells us that we are made in the image of God. It tells us that we are the image bearers of God. It tells us that God made us in his image, in his likeness. Therefore, we are to give to God our lives, our worship, and our allegiance, while we give Caesar our taxes. See, this tells us what Jesus means when he gives this answer. It tells us that if we're going to use Caesar's money and enjoy Caesar's benefits, using that money, we should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, to put it in our vernacular here, if we're going to use our government's money and enjoy the government's money and the benefits of that money, we should pay taxes to the government for those benefits. But it also tells us, while Caesar should have our taxes, Caesar should never have our worship, our allegiance, or our lives. That's a big difference. That belongs to God and to God alone. I love how Michael Green commented on this when he wrote these words. He said, Jesus refused to accept any widely held view. Don't you love that about Jesus? I mean, you talk about a guy always thinking outside the box. Number one, he made the box, and then he also made everything outside the box so he can do that. But I love how he does this. He says yes to paying taxes to Caesar, but no to giving Caesar worship. And with this answer, Jesus once again just kind of shut the mouths of everybody, right? Now let's just deduce two things from this that we want to apply, we want to take home, okay? Because there's a couple things that are really important in this that we just gotta draw back and just see, right? The first one is the reality of recognizing in Jesus' acknowledgement of the reality of two worlds. We've got to notice the two worlds. You have Caesar's and you have God's. Right, we know from the Bible that God, all things belong to God, and he is the sovereign ruler of everything. But listen very clearly, God has delegated, use that word important, delegated authority in this world to different spheres of government. Right, we know of spheres of government from the Bible. You have self-government. You know, we're supposed to be self-controlled. Right? We're called to control and discipline our bodies. I mean, moms and dads, how many conversations do you have with your kids about, son, a little self-control would be great right now. Right? I know what we're saying to them, discipline yourself, or guess what happens? Family government kicks in. Mommy's got to come in and help you discipline yourself because you can't, so therefore discipline has to come. There's family government. We also know from the Bible, there's business type government. There's these authorities in business that we operate under as well. But we also know that there is church government in the Bible. And we also know there is civil government in the Bible. All these spheres of influence or governments are areas of oversight that God has given to help us organize, institute, and govern his world. He's given all those to us. And they were to be, if you will, a portrait of the display of the glory and the wonder and the care of God over his world. But any authority that the civil government has, or any government has been given by God. It's been delegated. It is not theirs to own and to take on themselves. God is the one who raises up kings and takes down kings. And in Jesus' answer, he does something fascinating. He acknowledges the world of heaven, God's, and the world of earth, Caesar's. This is why as Christians, listen, we call ourselves dual citizens. We are citizens of heaven, we're also citizens of earth. And we have to learn how to live as faithful citizens of heaven while we are sojourning in this world called earth. And Jesus gives us some input in his answer, doesn't he? He helps us really clearly. Notice what he says. Here's what he says. Give ourselves to God and give our taxes to Caesar. And we can do one without compromising the other and vice versa. That's part of Jesus' answer. God has given us this earth and everything in it to enjoy, right? When I was growing up, we had this big debate going on. What's secular? What's sacred? And you're only supposed to involve yourself as a Christian in sacred type of things. So back in the day when I was growing up, I mean, this makes me sick to even think about it. But when you had good music that was not done by a Christian artist, you put it on a burn pile and you lit it up. Because there's secular, sacred debate. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's not saying there's secular, sacred. He's actually saying Christians are to involve themselves and be submissive to the governments that God has given them as representatives of citizenries of heaven. Or that we're actually bringing heaven to earth where there's no sacred, secular division. It's all two worlds operating in one worldview. We are citizens of heaven, bringing heaven to earth as we're here. As citizens of heaven, there is no conflict or compromise in our hearts as we engage and enjoy this world. But the only way this can happen is if our hearts and lives are fully given to God. Otherwise, listen, the things of this world will gain worship and adoration of our hearts. So God's given us this earth. He's given us the things in this world to enjoy for his glory. And as citizens of heaven, there should be no compromise, no conflict of how we handle it. But that can only happen when we've given ourselves to God. Otherwise, if we're not careful, we'll give ourselves to the things of the world. The other issue in this reality of the two worlds is this: knowing there is a limit to what we give to Caesar. But there is no limit to what we give to God. See, when we've fully given ourselves to God, we do things for what reason? The betterment of our fellow man. We do things for the glory of God. We do things to love and to serve and to give and to help others. Why? We're image bearers of God. We bear his image. This is why acts of compassion, true welfare giving, and acts of mercy are such wonderful displays of God's compassion and God's care. This is all part of the reality of two worlds. When Christians act like Christians, heaven comes and visits earth. That's what happens. Right, let me give you an example of this. So when people come, we get a variety of calls each week. Perry will tell you this. People will call to want money for their rent. Happens a lot here. We do not just give away money for rent. We want people to be involved here so we can know them, put them on a budget if necessary, help them find a job, and help them begin to get involved as good citizens of this world before we give them money to help them. Why? It isn't just a check to give them to go do something else. It is about embettering their lives to make them productive citizens of this world in hope that they also hear about the gospel of Christ and become citizens of heaven. But yet our world says, let's just give money away and just see what happens. It's not helping anybody. But when Christians do it as Christians should, heaven visits earth. That's the reality of the two worlds. But they're the only way we can operate in this two-world understanding of Christian citizens of heaven, living as good, faithful citizens of earth, is to understand the importance of one allegiance. So we've got to understand this. The issue of worshiping the civil government, listen, is not an issue in America. At least for, you know, red-blooded people that are in this building, we do not find ourselves bowing down to the heart of Messiah government. But let me give you some historical context of this text. In the first century, it was. Very much so. The Roman government believed that the Caesars were gods. Remember deified Augustus? Therefore, they should be revered as such. That's why the Romans had a saying. They said, Caesar is Lord, or we have no king but Caesar. So when Jesus tells us to give Caesar our taxes and not our worship, here's what Jesus is actually doing. He's telling the Romans where Caesar's rightful place is. He's telling the Romans, Caesar's not God. He's telling the Romans, he's owed our taxes, but not our allegiance above God, the God of the universe. Now, this is so real and challenging to first century Christians in the Roman Empire that rather than kneel to Caesar when he demanded their worship, Christians would stand and declare, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. We have no king but Jesus. See, when we give ourselves to God without reservation, and we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, here's what happens. We can stand with integrity and honesty and faithfulness in a world that is filled with compromise and indecency. We give ourselves fully to God, and we do exactly what God has required of us. We can stand with integrity, honesty, and faithfulness in a world of compromise and indecency. Furthermore, this helps us see the limitations that God has placed upon Caesar or the civil government. It helps us see the appropriate response to it when they tell us to do something that they shouldn't. As an example, when the civil government demands our allegiance above the God of heaven, we must not yield. When the civil government demands that we should worship differently or attempts to force us to worship a foreign or false god, we must not yield. If the civil government demands a decree that violates our God-given right to worship and our God-given right to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God and bear his image in this world, we must not yield. Because why? We have no king but Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. However, listen, when our big Lord with a big L tells us to pay taxes to our earthly Lord, little L, our allegiance to our heavenly Lord should cause us to pay taxes with transparency and honesty. What we see here is that having one allegiance to our heavenly Lord gauge our earthly Lord's really different. Again, Michael Green gives us a fantastic thought on this when he wrote these words. Peaceful and law-abiding though they, the early Christians, were for the most part, they refused to give Caesar the customary worship, and they had a loyalty higher than the emperor. When we give ourselves without reserve to God, when we set out to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give God what is God's, then we have within ourselves a spring of action which is always questing, always seeking integrity in a world of compromise. We must wrestle to discern the areas where Caesar has no right to dictate. These areas must be handed back to God. Now, let me apply this briefly to us as Americans living in this culture that we live in. Nowhere in this text did Jesus condemn loving and enjoying the nation with which you live in. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, we'd find in Holy Scripture that where we live, we should seek the good of the place that we live for their good and for the glory of God. We should do our level best to serve, love, and care for those around us for their good and the glory of God. What he condemns is anything and any government that would demand our allegiance, our worship, and our loyalty above the God of heaven. And if that means, listen, the good old US of A, friends, if it ever came to that, we should condemn that as well. If our national, state, or local leaders demanded or made into law the worship of government officials, the violation of Christian conscience, or laws that would cause us to disobey our highest authority, we must live by the creed, Jesus is Lord, and I have no other. But this also means, when Jesus tells us to pray for our leaders, no matter how much we like them or dislike them, when Jesus tells us that we should love our neighbor and serve our neighbor for their good, when Jesus tells us to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, when he tells us to involve ourselves in good works in every sphere of life, our allegiance is to King Jesus will cause us to do those very things. Let me just hit one piece of this that rubs us a little raw. One reason we're troubled with government is not so much because government is bad, but because we are. So we have to understand that. Authority is not evil in and of itself, because it derives itself from the God of the universe. We have a problem with authority because we are natural rebels. We are natural resistors. And so therefore, this call that Jesus gives to earthly authorities is about submitting ourselves to the highest authority. Because of this natural rebellion in our hearts, this is why we need the power of God to transform us, so that we might be people that give ourselves to God so we can freely give our taxes to Caesar when he asks for them. So this morning, listen, I get it. Every one of us in the room, all the guys I talk with, we are all these natural strong men who want to rise up in opposition about everything that we can possibly find, but sometimes we're not looking inward enough. Much of our resistance might be from a rebellious heart resisting the very clear commands of God of how we're to interact with the governments of this world. And so therefore, we need to do business with that. Again, if we're going to have influence for the glory of God in this nation, let me tell you, there's going to be moments we're going to have to wrestle through how we submit to the authorities over us in a way that doesn't violate our conscience, yet reveals the glory of God to others around us. And so we've got to do damage with this. We've got to deal with that rebellion and pride in our hearts and let the gospel go to work in us to transform us to be submissive to our highest authority so we can be submissive to those earthly authorities where God calls us to. But also, listen, if you're here this morning and you're one of those skeptical questioners that we talked about earlier, can I just appeal to you this morning to know that just like Jesus answered these guys with his answer, he's got an answer for you. And my prayer would be that you would put your trust in Christ this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you are one of those that you're struggling with when you realize, man, this idea of giving myself to God, I see a lot of areas in my life where there's worry and there's fear and there's anger. And these are areas these are mine. And I need to give myself fully to God. And maybe this morning the Lord is simply calling you to see that to be an ambassador of his, to be a servant of his in this world, that to see that there can be no compromise in your heart of what you give to God. You need to give a little more to God, if you will. You need to give to God what is God. So this morning, listen, turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Trust Christ that as you give to God what is God's, that God will fill your heart and your mind with a peace that passes all understanding. Trust that he will go to work in your life to accomplish your good for his glory and allow you then to be an influence in others' lives for the glory of God. Let's pray together.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.